Anybody who has a car radio and nothing better to do, listening to a commercial station, is bombarded with opportunities by skillfully devised advertisements. Some of them promise health, some promise weight loss without exercise or without limiting what you eat. Some promise fabulous wealth by learning some secret Gnostic truths of an investor who's made his wealth by convincing vulnerable people that he knows how to make them rich. One of the things it sometimes hears in investment is how to get filthy rich without taking any risks. I heard one the other day that said, you can get wealthy without any risk. That is a lie. Rewards and risks are related. No risks, no great rewards. Whether it's in the life of the investor or in the life of the Christian. For a person to either invest his money or invest his life, one has to understand that there are both risks and rewards. I was minding my own business out in a case in Utah a number of years ago, and it took some time to ski at a place called Snowbird, going down slopes that were far too difficult for me, barely surviving, getting lost and making a wrong turn, and seeing a great, expansive, very steep hill that was marked not with a diamond, not with green, red, or yellow, but a skull and crossbones. That suggested to me that maybe I didn't want to go there. I had to go there for about 50 yards, and I just closed my eyes and hoped that I didn't die. I'm sure that's where the fun was. Lots of speed, lots of acceleration, a great frisson of excitement, but the skull and crossbones kept me away. I was reminded of this when the Monday morning reading from which we get our sermon took us to John chapter 18, because there is there a particular portrait of a person, a large crowd, but the focus of the first part of chapter 18 takes this sort of photograph and puts a spotlight on one face. And that one face could have not only some facial features for us, but a skull and crossbones. You see, modern Christianity has essentially been a bunch of investment promoters saying how you can be a Christian, have a happy life, you can be a Christian and have great carnal security, you can have a Christian and take home a free package, a gift of eternal life. And there's been a downplaying of the risks of the Christian life. The New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, is full of risk advisories. It's full of skulls and crossbones, not simply for the unbeliever, there are plenty of those, but for the believer as well. And suddenly, because we want everybody to feel good about themselves and be comfortable and be relaxed about their Christian life, we've essentially edited out the skulls and the crossbones. We've taken those signs on the ski slope and removed them. Hebrews 6, that's not really for us. The sin unto death, the 1 John, that doesn't apply to us. We don't have to worry about that. The sin against the Holy Spirit mentioned in the Gospels, we don't really have to worry about that. We have a worry-free, risk-free Christianity. And the fact is, Jesus and the apostles and the authors of sacred scripture could not be more definite in warning us, don't go there. I once climbed up a mountain called Pinnacle Peak in Seattle, and I remembered I made the mistake over the last couple hundred yards of going over to the side of the cliff and looking down. It was a sheer face. I got a little farther away from that as I went up, and all of a sudden I made the mistake of actually looking down between my legs as I was climbing up, scrambling up the fairly steep rock face. And that was a mistake too. Coming down, there was no way around it. I had to look down. All of a sudden, little rocks would go tick, 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 smash. That made me a little nervous. But I had to be aware of the risks. And the fact is, you're in a risky place today, because you're in a place where you're hearing the gospel and you're hearing the word of God. And there's both an upside to you in sitting in this church, and there's a downside to you. There are great risks in being exposed to Christianity. There's great risks in being in Christian Sunday school. There are great risks in being in a Christian family and being reared according to the principles of God. There's a great downside for those who have great spiritual privileges. And unless we teach that great risk, unless we put up the skull and crossbones that the Bible does, we'll find all kinds of catastrophic results of people who get too close to the cliff and fall down to their own disastrous end. You see, the picture we see today in John chapter 18 is a person of immense spiritual privileges who's one of the great villains in the history of redemption. The big spotlight focuses on an enormous group of people at night in a garden called Gethsemane. And the spotlight focuses on the physiognomy of a man called Judas. And Judas is the picture of apostasy. Judas is the picture of the hard-hearted, corrupt backslider from God's truth. And unless we adequately assess spiritual risks, we may have a disastrous outcome. Let's look at three things here from John chapter 18. Let's see the betrayal. Let's see the betrayer. And let's see some basic truths about risk in the spiritual life. First of all, the betrayal. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Those of you who've been to Israel have the picture in your mind. There's a Mount of Olives. There's a path leading down the Mount of Olives to a brook. What is a brook? A brook is a place that during the winter floods is full of water and then dries up at certain seasons of the year so you can cross over the bed. And when you come down to the bottom, just before you get to the brook Kidron, there's a garden with olive trees, some of which may go back to the time of Christ. Come down to that valley and then you can go up to the city of Israel, the city of Jerusalem on a hill. Jesus, having spent some time in Jerusalem, came down the valley toward the Mount of Olives over the Kidron and then was in the Garden of Gethsemane. That was a place where he stayed, not infrequently, a place where he prayed. He used it as his own sort of personal church in that particular area between the Mount of Olives and the temple precincts of Jerusalem. What Jesus was doing when he was praying, he knew what was going on behind the scenes. There was going on a betrayal. The betrayal happened when after many failed attempts to arrest Jesus, many failed attempts to kill Jesus, had been frustrated because it wasn't time for him yet to go to Calvary, suddenly a plan emerged. And the plan was fomented by a man called Judas. Judas came to the high priests. They've been threatening to kill Jesus for many chapters. People who were enemies themselves, that is to say the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians, were willing to conspire together to put to silence this prophet who was walking through Galilee, then through Judea and into Jerusalem. But every time they wanted to grab him, he either mysteriously or miraculously disappeared, or they were afraid of the people, and many efforts had been attempted, but none had been successful until Judas appears with a plan. Judas says, "How much will you give me if I get Jesus into your hands?" The requisite amount, the corruption, the bribe to be paid to Judas to do that was 30 pieces of silver. It involved a plan, that is to say, to take not only officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, but also some soldiers, a band of men. Now, a band of men is a cohort. That is the word in the Bible. A cohort is a specific term of art for Roman soldiers. A cohort of Roman soldiers was 600 men. They came and they were barracked in the place of Antonia on the north side of the Temple Mount. And the plan that was hatched included not only officers of the Jewish religion, there are like wardens or bailiffs or federal marshals, we might say, in a federal courthouse, who looked over the precincts of the temple, but 600 armed Roman soldiers. Now you say, here is Jesus, unarmed, with only the clothes on his back, and a few fishermen praying. Why do you need 600 Roman soldiers and officers to come and fall on him by night? A good question. Because there is a cowardice on people with a bad conscience. The wicked flee when no man pursueth. And it was probably a little common sense issue here, too. It said several times that they didn't dare arrest Jesus because they feared the people. And so they wanted to make sure that their plan worked by having adequate forces in case there was a popular uprising. Remember, common people heard him gladly. The old honest sinner heard him gladly. They wanted to make sure they had plenty of resources. So here they come with swords and spears and staves, the hoplites armed to the teeth, with all the armor soldiers with their balls and their billy clubs, and they're going to come and descend on Jesus. That's the plan. Who put together this plan? Well, Judas. Judas, verse 3, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. He's not a tool of this conspiracy. He's an instigator of it. And in fact, it says that Judas, which betrayed him, stood with him, verse 5. He was at the heart of the conspiracy. He was at the heart of the plan. Now, the plan needed a place because it is a time of the Passover. And therefore, Jerusalem was crowded with people, not only from Jews in Jerusalem and Judea, but from Galilee and dispersed Jews from all over the world. Several hundred thousand people would ascend upon Jerusalem for the great festival of Passover. There was no hotel that had a room. You think the Republican convention will make room scarce in St. Paul? Yes, it will. Any festival, any large occasion makes a hotel room scarce. They were extremely scarce in Jerusalem. Jerusalem really couldn't hold all the pilgrims that came during this time. So people were living with relatives, living in what inns were available, and many were simply camping out all over the hills around Jerusalem. Jesus would be hard to find if he didn't know where he was. What Judas got for his 30 pieces of silver, what he gave up for his 30 pieces of silver, where he had a good idea where Jesus was. Judas knew that Jesus, when he slept outdoors, or when he went to pray, or when he went to teach or have fellowship with his innermost circle of disciples, would be in the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, Jesus apparently typically camped out at night. He told his disciples, look, I don't even have a stone as a pillow for my head. The only time we see him in a house in Jerusalem is when he's in the upper room celebrating the Last Supper. So he and his disciples are in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas says, I can tell you where to find him. That's the plan. The third element of this betrayal had to do not only with the plan and the place, but the person. Judas says, I can lead you to him in the middle of the night. I'll recognize him. I'll point him out. As a matter of fact, not only does he point him out when he comes, but in that terrible symbol of betrayal, he comes up to Jesus and gives him one of those Semitic kisses of greeting, just so they don't doubt who Jesus is. Is that Peter or Jesus? Who is that? It's night, it's dark, it's in the garden. I'll point him out to you. This is the betrayal. Secondly, let's look at the betrayer. This is a shocking betrayal. It's also a shocking betrayer. You see, the Jews were antagonistic to Jesus. They wanted to shut up Jesus, who was telling them the truth, who was urging upon them repentance and genuine conversion. They were enamored with their religious exercises and their hypocrisy. Some of the Herodians thought he might be damaging to their political clout with Herod and the prevailing government. Many enemies out there for Jesus, especially among the upper classes and the priests and the poobahs. But it took a professor of religion, a professor of Christianity, to actually do the betrayal. Here was a professor. He professed faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus had spent all night praying for the original 12 of the apostles. And Judas was known as connected with Jesus Christ. He was a professor of religion. You know, much of the most damaging things that are done to the Church of Jesus Christ are done by backsliding professors. There are people in the world who can be cruel, backbiting, and wicked. But you get a good backslider who's angry or provoked, and he can be more, or she can be more cruel, more vicious in their behavior, more destructive of people and their reputations than any sinner could be. That's why go to a church business meeting at your own risk. You get some hard-hearted, calloused, cold backsliders or apostates, and they will make the world blush about their hatred and hatefulness and eagerness to destroy and pull down and kill. And this is the case here. Nobody could be as cruel in their betrayal as this man who was a professor of religion. Consider his privileges. Here's a man who'd spent 3 years with Jesus Christ, getting the most sublime teachings imaginable. Can you imagine 3 years with Jesus Christ, a man of absolute perfection, of perfect love, of absolute truth, and listening to the Sermon on the Mount, listening to truths revealed that humankind had never heard, and then seeing all the miracles that Jesus had done? The book of John is a series of signs and then sermons, signs and then sermons, signs and then sermons. He saw the water turned into wine. He saw Lazarus raised from the dead. He was a man who saw miracle after miracle. A leper absolutely made healthy, his skin pink like a baby's. He saw lame men walking. He saw deaf men hearing. He saw blind men, blind from birth, seeing. He spent 3 years watching Jesus do wonderful works and giving wonderful words. He was the most spiritually privileged of men. In fact, although a larger audience sometimes heard the great sermons of Jesus or saw his miracles, he was one of that inner core of 12 leaders within the group of disciples. Just think of how privileged that man was. He was more spiritually privileged than anyone could imagine. We consider not only his profession of faith, his privileges, but also his position. In fact, Jesus entrusted him with the bag. That is to say, he was the treasurer. He was a person who was entrusted with special responsibilities by Jesus Christ. And he kept track of whatever money came in, because people gave generously and donated to Jesus' cause, and he was the man who had the highest of fiduciary responsibilities. Fiduciary duty in the law is the highest duty known to the law. It's the highest punctilio of honesty, of integrity, of truthfulness, of lack of conflict of interest. Look at this position. He was elevated within the 12 to a very, very high position. Not only did he have the position of treasurer, but he had the position of preacher. He was one of those men who went out in Matthew chapter 10, two by two. He proclaimed the truth of God. He proclaimed repentance. He proclaimed salvation. He, with the other disciples, saw the devil fall like lightning from heaven, doing miracles and doing great works in the name of Jesus Christ, going from village to village and preaching the good news of salvation. This is the man who betrayed Jesus Christ. How could a man like this become so hard-hearted, so calloused, and so corrupt that he could be there in that huge group of people coming to see Jesus, the face in the crowd who was the betrayer of the very Son of God? You see, we see this picture and we just kind of slough it off. Oh yeah, that's the Judas story. And we don't realize here that it suggests the risk of people who have great spiritual privileges, the risk of people who have great a profession of faith in Christ, who have a position in the church of God. The Bible says, well, the Bible doesn't say it, people say it, the higher they are, the farther they fall. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. And the landscape of Christianity is full of shipwrecks and people who do great, great damage to the body of Christ and to the cause of Christ. And the greatest damage of all are done by people like Judas. And the Bible is full, the New Testament is full of the risks of being spiritually privileged. The Bible is full of the risks of being a professor of faith in Christ. The Bible is full of description of the risks of having a position in the body of Christ. You are a shiny target for the devil, and some people don't make it. Some people don't finish the course. Some people don't fight the fight. Some people don't keep the faith. Apostasy and terrible backsliding and horrible betrayals of the cause of Christ happen. And we better be aware of those risks. Oh, first of all, we see the betrayal. That plan, that place, that person identified by the betrayer. A man of profession, a man of position, a man of spiritual privilege. Let's understand then some basic truths about spiritual risks. First of all, we see here a confirmation. A confirmation is that those who know the truth, those who are exposed to the light of the truth, those who have some experience of the truth and of the Holy Spirit, can have a horrible hardness of heart, can be terribly calloused, can do greater enormities than people who are not. Now, people forget the fact that Joseph Stalin started out in seminary. Joseph Stalin had some early exposure to Christianity, had some early writings that indicated a commitment to Christ and a commitment to live his life for Christ. He ended up the murderous dictator of the Soviet Union, Some people estimate that he killed over 30 million people. He established a system of gulags through the Soviet Union that still give rise to a tendency called the Stalinesque tendency. He brutally caused the death of at least 20 million Ukrainians by starving them to death. This is Joseph Stalin. Joseph Stalin. You see, you look on the internet site, and almost every godly person or godly movement or godly ministry has people who are ex-followers of the ministry who are saying the most cruel and despicable things about people who have been of great spiritual help to others. It doesn't matter from what particular group or tradition. There are people out there who are the most bitter, acid-like, bomb throwers against godly people. Because once the switch goes off, and once there is a path downward to apostasy, once the backsliding starts in the human heart, there is no end. There's no particular checkpoint until there is an absolute disastrous outcome. Let's understand a confirmation. A confirmation of the hardness of the human heart that's been exposed to spiritual privileges, that's had a spiritual position, that's had a spiritual profession. Let's not be surprised by where that person can end up. The person is a skull and crossbones for the genuine believer. Let's understand, secondly, a caution. A caution. The caution is about tolerating secret sin in our life, tolerating some particular antagonism or enmity to spiritual principle. What was it in Judas? It was the love of money. It was a covetous heart. We don't know how many spiritual lessons he learned from Jesus or what his conquests were. Or perhaps he had some benefits from the grace of God in his life. But he had a particular enmity against a principle of God that he never dealt with. It was the love of money. The love of money, the Bible tells us, is the root of all evil. All kinds of different evil come from the love of money. We see the wages of Balaam in the Old Testament. Balaam was a man who faithfully gave messages from God, even though he wasn't part of the Jewish community. But he had this unmortified enmity against the principle of God that he never dealt with, this secret sin of covetousness. It ultimately led him to give this counsel to Moab and to Midian, how to entrap the Jewish people into immorality and fornication and idolatry and false religion. And therefore, when God unleashed his forces of Israel against the people of Midian, he targeted Balaam. And Balaam was killed by the sword and executed as a result of his own baleful influence in the Old Testament. In the same way, all of a sudden there was this enmity in the heart of Judas, the love of money. It started with a little pilfering from the bag. And that little pilfering, that embezzlement became chronic. And suddenly he was not only the opportunity thief who sees something and grabs it, but the conscious schemer, the thief from the bag. And that own sin that was in his heart competing with conscience and competing with all the words he heard from Jesus and all the works he saw Jesus do ultimately dominated him. It sprang on him. And finally, the ultimate result, the fruit of that poisonous tree, was to decide to pick up 30 pieces of silver for betraying Jesus Christ. I was given a wonderful Father's Day present yesterday. It was a driver. A driver! No, nah. Not for the limousine. No, that we have too many drivers in our family already. And if you don't believe that, you should see my insurance bills. But that's another matter. Actually, a golf driver. And the purpose of this driver was to have a little bend in it so I wouldn't slice the ball. Now, a slice goes straight for about 100 yards. And you think, this is a wonderful golf shot. Sometimes people who are out with you will say, oh, there it goes. That's nice. And suddenly, about 100 to 150 yards out, it takes a right turn. And majestically goes into the forest. Or the deep rough. Or the pond. Or hits somebody in the next fairway. If it's somebody else who did, I leave a business card. But otherwise, I run. Put my head down. Pretend it wasn't me. I'm very brave. What's the problem? The ball is going absolutely dead straight. What you can't see is that there's a spin on the ball. Because your eyes don't pick up the spin on the ball. The ball is spinning, spinning, spinning. It's going straight for a while. And suddenly, zip, out it goes. And lands out of bounds. You see, the same thing is with Christians. We come and we look decent, we look nice, we show up at service. Sometimes if we're really spiritual, we go to prayer meeting, we go to do other services for the Lord. And all of a sudden, we end up in the slough. We end up in the forest. We end up out of bounds. Why is that? Because we've got a secret spin in our life. And we're going straight for a while. We go through homeschool, we go through Christian school, we go through regular school, we go to a good church, it's gospel preaching, and all of a sudden, zingo, how did that happen? That person's way off the beam. That person is buried in the deep grass someplace. Because there is a spin on the ball. And if we don't deal with the risks of being a Christian, and we tolerate sin that we don't mortify, that we don't repent of, that we don't ask God's grace to help us in, if that sin is allowed to rule our heart in some small area, we end up like Judas, because that spin will ultimately catch up with us. And Judas' covetousness caught up with him. He preached. He may have done miracles for all we know. He was out and about for Jesus. He spent 3 years with Jesus, gave up everything else to work with Jesus. And now he's a son of perdition. Here's a word of confirmation. There's no place too low for a professor of religion that he can't go with a hardness of heart when he backslides ultimately into apostasy. Secondly, there's a word of caution. Unless we deal with the sin in our life, we are at great risk. Third, there's a contrast. The good news of this chapter is the contrast between Jesus and Judas, and even his disciples who didn't make the great swing that Judas did. Let's see in this passage Jesus' poise over his disciples' anxiety. Here come 600 people to meet him in the Garden of Gethsemane. What does he do? He goes right up to them. He runs at them like David runs after Goliath. He's not afraid of them. They're afraid of him. 600 people armed to the teeth. And Jesus goes and immediately seeks them. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? He went right out to them. Whom seek ye? We see his poise. Secondly, we see his power. Everybody else is weak and frail. Jesus is asks them, whom seek ye? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus says, I am he. Really, what he says in Greek is, I am that I am. The name is Jehovah. That's my name. Don't let people tell you that Jehovah is different from Jesus. Because this is an ego a me phrase in Greek. It means one thing. I am that I am. He takes upon him the name of Jehovah. And what happens? This entire troop falls backwards. They're out to arrest this guy. They're armed to the teeth. He says, I am. And they went backward and fell to the ground. Can you imagine these bowling pins going back down? 500, 600 Roman soldiers. Bang! Now what does that tell us? That tells us that Jesus is going to be voluntarily crucified. Jesus is not a victim put upon by an oppressive society. Jesus sees those soldiers, and if he wanted to, he'd just keep knocking them down to the ground. Jesus voluntarily goes to the cross for us to conquer in our behalf. Third thing it shows is Jesus' purpose. Jesus' purpose is to go to the cross. It is now time for him to go to the cross. He is willing to go to the cross so that you and I can be saved. He is not dragged to the cross. He is going to the cross because the biggest priority of Jesus' life is the saving of sinners. like you and me. The fourth thing it shows about Jesus in contrast to his disciples, now Judas was the betrayer, the rest of his disciples were fleeing. Peter ultimately was going to betray Christ in his own way by denying him. Jesus' personal love and care for his disciples. Isn't it wonderful? Jesus answered the second time, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. Don't bother my children here, my disciples. Let them go. Just take me. What a wonderful statement. All the disciples are going to run for their own life. They're worried about being associated with Jesus. And Jesus says, I'm the one you want to deal with. Let these people go. He knew exactly what was going to happen. You see, what does this contrast tell us? That there are great risks in the Christian life. There are great risks in being a professor. There are great risks in coming to a Christian church and hearing the truth and not responding to it. But there's great security in Jesus. That when we're with Jesus, we're safe. He personally cares for us. He personally makes sure that we have an avenue of escape. He has the power to preserve us and to save us to the uttermost. He has a priority or a purpose to save us to the uttermost, to make sure that we ultimately go to heaven with him. That's Jesus. He has the poise to make sure that the obstacles we face are addressed in the right way. Well, we live in a risk-free society. We want security at every level. Everybody wants to be secure. And there's this hush-hush conspiracy among Christian ministers. Don't get people nervous. Don't talk about any risks. Let's comfort people's guide to heaven and think there's not any real downside. This is what the reformers in the 15 and 1600 called carnal security. Put people to sleep. Say there's no real downside. You don't have to worry about the skull and crossbones on the ski scope. It's going to be okay. Let's just accentuate the positive. And in doing so, we don't tell the truth. Because in that crowd of people around the disciples in Garden of Gethsemane, we see the spotlight on the betrayer, whose place will be the lowest pit of hell forever and ever. And we better watch out, because in being privileged, there are risks. And only security we have is in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this passage. We think of the horrifying encounter in the Garden of Gethsemane. And right there amidst is the betraying, traitorous disciple. Lord, we pray that we might cling close to thee. We thank thee that thou art concerned and dost care about us. Lord, we pray that we will humble ourselves, that we would fear the Lord, and we would draw completely on thy grace. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now, Lord, I pray for those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. They're walking through this minefield of the world without ever accepting him as their Lord and Savior. I pray for them today. As they come here, their great opportunity to accept Christ, there's a great risk of rejecting Christ. I pray for those whose soul are in conflict today as to whether to accept Christ or not, and they will come forward and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now every head is bowed. Let the truth penetrate your own heart. There's a struggle for truth and error, light and darkness. Come out on the truth side. We don't invite you to join our church or be part of any particular assembly, but we do invite you to come to Jesus and let him be your Savior and Lord. Think about his power, his priority to save you, his desire to have you as part of his family in heaven. And come forward, repent of your sins, and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Is there anyone who'd like to do that today? Just have a moment of invitation on this Father's Day. To have God as your Father, you come to him through Jesus. Come to him today, will you? watch. Father, we thank thee for this repeated command of Scripture to be watchful, cautious. Lord, we pray for those of us who name the name of Christ, that we might be cautious, that we might be aware of the outbreak of sin in our life, that we might keep close to our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand for the closing grace. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.